Agathat's song was pure gospel in music and lyric. Reminds us of the passage we've been looking at. If you look at Romans chapter 1, we're going to return there. Where we have the truth of the gospel proclaimed for us. We're reminded of its power. We look at this passage 2 weeks ago, and we're going to be in this passage for a little bit. And even consider this passage by way of extension this morning. Romans chapter 1 and verse 15 through 17. Paul writes, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The theme of that message we had 2 weeks ago was taken right from the text, as all good preaching should take its theme from God's Word. And it was this, that the gospel of Christ has power to save. And the reason that the gospel is effective, has the capacity to save us from the judgment of sin, because verse 17 tells us, through the gospel, sinners are provided the righteousness that they need to stand before God. In Christ, we get the right standing that we need. Apart from Him, as sinners before a holy God, we would be condemned. We need a righteousness that we don't have. And in the gospel, Christ has provided it for us. How did He do this? Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. He stood in our place. And in doing so, He satisfied God's justice, the wrath of God. Remember the statement I made that at the cross, God dealt with Christ in terms of me. At the cross, God dealt with Christ in terms of me. Christ was on the cross. And yet, God placed the judgment that I deserved on Him. And so at the cross, God dealt with Christ in terms of me so that in heaven, God can deal with me in terms of Christ. And when I stand before God and hope to have a right standing before my Creator, it won't be, look at my righteousness, look how much I went to church, look how much better I am than others. It will be a sinner that has right standing because God will see me in Christ. And there, as Greg sang, the power of the blood, we are safe because of Christ's finished work. We saw in that message the importance of responding to the gospel invitation. Because later on in Romans, we're told that all are sinners. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Everyone needs to respond to the gospel in faith. Everyone needs this right standing that they don't have in themselves. It's only found in Christ because we're all sinners. And then Romans goes on and tells us that the law isn't a ladder to heaven. Some might think that we have God's standard, we'll just keep it. In Romans 3, the memory verse for this month tells us that the law wasn't given to justify us. No one is justified in God's sight. No one is made right by the law. All the law can do is shut our mouth and to show that we're guilty, that we need a righteousness that we don't have. And then lastly, we see right from our text that we need to respond to the gospel message because look at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That God is ready to condemn all sinners, including you and me. His wrath hangs over us. It is ready to be released. And it will come swiftly and suddenly. And when it comes, His judgment will be final and forever. All those who are not in Christ, all those who have not called on Christ to save them, who have gotten Christ's righteousness by faith, will be forever separated from the joy and pleasure of God's presence in a place that the Bible calls the lake of fire. The gospel is an invitation that must be responded to. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Here is a text in that message that we concluded with, a description of what will occur to those who have not obeyed the gospel, who have not submitted to Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That will be a fearful day for all those who are outside of Christ. Now this morning I want us to look further into this topic of the wrath of God and the judgment of God against sinners. I know this is not a topic that we would delight to hear or delight to preach. Certainly there are many other topics you might say we might be more practical and more appropriate, and yet this is a topic that we need to hear. It is something that can be unsettling and even offensive to our sensibilities. And yet we need to come to this topic, and I come to it this morning for these reasons. First of all, it is a theme that appears throughout Scripture. From the very beginning of Genesis, where God said to Adam, "And the day that you disobey me, you will surely die." We have the revelation of God's judgment and His just wrath that is ready to be revealed on sinners. We follow that theme even to the flood, where people rejected God and turned away from His ways, and they became very wicked, and God brought judgment on them. We look at the warnings of the prophets, and then even to Christ Himself. Christ, who is recorded as saying in the Gospels that it would be better for you to be maimed physically, better for you to face some terrible physical harm, even the loss of a limb or the loss of an eye, better for that to happen to you than to be cast into hell. And these are Christ's words, into the fire that never shall be quenched. In fact, our Savior spoke of fleeing from the wrath to come. God Himself, Jesus Christ, preached of a coming day of judgment, and He told people, you need to flee from it. That day is coming. And the theme of God's judgment goes through the epistles and through the book of Revelation, even the epistles, this text that we looked at in 2 Thessalonians, that speak of the judgment that will fall on those who obey not the gospel. And then the book of Revelation describes the judgment of the last days. And so I come to this topic because it's a topic that's addressed in Scripture often. And some would minimize it. Some would even ignore it. There are those that would reject it and deny it and seek to bring arguments of why the Bible isn't true in these cases. Some would even go so far as to mock it. And mock those, you know, so-called, you know, oh, judgment is coming, the end is near, oh no. And we've seen skits and comedy routines that have mocked the very judgment of God, the reality of God's wrath on sinners. And since the Bible teaches God's judgment and His wrath on sinners, we can't set aside this truth. We must not mock it, of course, but we must not minimize it either. We must consider what the Scripture has to say about the nature of God and the judgment to come. If we would throw it aside, we would do so to our own spiritual harm and we would drift into error. And that's the second reason that I want to address the topic, because it's connected to other key teachings in Scripture. It highlights God's judgment and wrath on sin, which is not just a doctrine, it's true. God is, as we'll see, angry with sin, and He must judge sin. That truth highlights other truths. It highlights the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel. You see, you can't diminish God's wrath against sinners and not also make the gospel small. If you say sin isn't a big deal, and the judgment that God has said He's going to bring on sin is very small or will not happen, then you say that what Christ did on the cross isn't a big deal, was unnecessary. Why would it be necessary if there is no judgment? So you can't deny this truth, even though you don't want to consider it. You can't deny it and throw it out without also saying, why do we need the gospel? Why do we need Christ? It's connected to the truths that exalt God's sovereignty and power and His righteous justice. The fact that our Creator does stand as judge over all people. He has the right to tell us how to live, how to order our lives, and He has the right to judge those who throw off His law. And then lastly, I want to come to this topic because it is a link to the last point in this mini-series from Romans 1, 15 through 17. We've already seen that power to save is available in the gospel. And then we saw that the power to save that is available in the gospel must be appropriated by faith. The power is there. The remedy is sufficient, but you must submit yourself to the gospel. You must take it by faith. But the last point of this miniseries is this, that the gospel must be announced. Paul says, I, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. Sinners will never believe if they never hear the gospel. they must be told. And it is crucial that the gospel is announced, that we plead with those who are not right with God, those who are not Christians yet, that they would be reconciled to a God who will judge sin. And be reconciled, the only way they can be reconciled is to receive Christ's righteousness. We need to announce the gospel because the wrath of God is ready to be revealed against all those who are unrighteous. And so let's take a look at this topic. And our text is Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. I'll give you some time to find the book of Isaiah. It is in the Old Testament. It's a large book, 66 chapters. You should be able to find it. And if you can find Isaiah, you can find chapter 63. And we'll look at verses 1 through 6. This is one of the many Old Testament passages that describes the wrath of God. And describes the future day when this wrath will come to earth. And ultimately, we will see, will fall on all people. Not just in time, but for all eternity. Let me read the passage. Just the first six verses. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him who treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples that were none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the peoples in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Isaiah, in this prophecy that he gives, sees a mighty warrior coming from the direction of Edom. The capital city of Edom is Bozra. Edom was a neighboring country to Israel. It was a country that often would attack Israel on their own, but particularly would prey on Israel when they were vulnerable. When other nations would do their work and weaken Israel, Edom was right there, ready to pounce and take advantage of a weakened Israel. It was a constant nearby threat. The idea here is that this warrior has come and defeated Israel's enemy for them. And he's come in great strength. And there are two striking features about this warrior. First of all, he has glorious garments, but they're stained red. And the Hebrew text gives the word that it's glaring. It's like a neon sign. It's something you can't miss. It's like, wow, here he comes. And look at his garments. They're red, bright, like a signpost. Look what I have done. Look what I've accomplished. He's coming back in victory. And then the other striking feature of this warrior is his great strength. It mentions that he's traveling in strength. And it literally the idea that he's strutting with impressive strength. It's almost, you could say swagger. It's coming swaggering, powerful, having won the victory. And that's the picture of this warrior as he comes. And so the question is asked, who is this? Who has these glorious garments that display his sovereignty and his strength, that they're stained red, and he's swaggering in strength and in victory? The answer is given at the end of verse 1. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He is the one who is great in word and in deed. He's the one who makes great threats. He's able to say, I will bring judgment, and then he brings it to pass. He can follow through with his threats. He's also the one who makes wonderful promises to redeem his people and to keep them safe and deliver them from evil. And he's the one that can bring those promises to pass. He speaks truth. He's mighty to save. He is faithful to his word. If you take a look at Jeremiah 32, if you go one book further in the Old Testament, you'll come to another large book, the book of Jeremiah. And here Jeremiah uses similar language to describe God. You'll be familiar with the first verse, those that have memorized this verse. It was one of our memory verses earlier in the year. Jeremiah 32, 17 through 19. Ah, Lord God, Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and returnest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. And here is the similar language to Isaiah 63. Great in counsel and mighty in work. The one who speaks in righteousness and is mighty to save. The same phrase, great in counsel, mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He's the one who's able to bring judgment because he knows exactly what has taken place. And he is just. He knows what sinners has done. He knows the rebellion. And the rebellion has been against him. And he's the mighty God. And he can fairly bring retribution to pass. The text in Isaiah, this mighty warrior stained in red with the swagger of strength, is none other than the Lord God Almighty. Then we look at Revelation chapter 19, and we come to see that Revelation 19 draws from this prophecy in Isaiah 63 to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in the end times as he defeats the wicked armies that have amassed against his power and against his people. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Idea of the one who speaks in righteousness. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He does not judge capriciously or without cause. It's purposed. It's settled. It's right. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so this one whose clothes are stained red in judgment, this one who comes with swagger, having with great strength defeated his enemies and brought righteous judgment to sinners, is the mighty God. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Isaiah 63, another question comes. We've begun to answer that question already, but the question is asked in the text. Why are your clothes stained red? And the answer is, because I've been treading grapes in a wine vat. A picture here of a massive wooden wine vat where the grapes would be taken, plucked off one by one or by cluster, and would be put in the bottom of this, and then one would stand in this vat and begin to stomp on these grapes to make the juice flow out of the grapes. And that's exactly why this warrior, he says, his garments have been stained red, because he's been stomping grapes in a wine vat. The remaining verses in Isaiah 63 explain that the grapes that he was stomping were the nations. They were the people who have stood against him and oppressed his redeemed. He says clearly the time of vengeance has come. He's not talking about someone who has stained himself treading grapes. He's talking about someone who has stained his garments with blood in the destruction and the judgment of people. The time of redemption has come, and rescue for his people has arrived. And those that were his enemies would feel the full weight of his wrath. And so this passage describes God as a God who will bring judgment. And the book of Revelation tells us that this will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns in the last days. Now, it's difficult for us to grasp fully the nature of the wrath of God, to realize how angry he is against the rebellion of sin. And it's difficult for us as we look at prophecies as well, even in the book of Revelation, to put together the specific details of that great day. It is revealed to us, and there are some details that we can know, and we should do all that we can to put together the best we can, the timeline, that God has not revealed the moment that it will happen, but we can be sure that it will happen, and we get a glimpse of some of the details. And while it's difficult for us to try to bang out all the specifics of how this is going to come to pass, it is not difficult for us to grasp the big picture of what these prophecies tell us about God and the nature of coming judgment, and then to allow that truth to change us. Because that's the purpose of prophecy. Too often we look at prophecy of wanting to put together our neat little timelines. And isn't this neat? And these things will come to pass and we can understand them. And wow, cool, we know some of the things that might happen in the future, at least trying to understand them, and the things that will certainly come to pass. And we put them all together and we leave it at that. But God hasn't given us prophecy so we can just list the details. We know that God gives His prophetic word. He gives it to us to change us, to purify us, to teach us about Him, to flee from the wrath to come, to hide ourselves in Christ, to learn of His sovereignty, His righteousness, and of His justice. And so we're going to look at some of the big picture of the things that we've learned from this text. The first is this, that God is not passive about sin. God is not passive when it comes to sin. He is described in this text in Isaiah 63 as being furious. He is stomping the grapes. And His anger is the engine that is the driving force behind this judgment. And this isn't, and we think of temper, of flying off the handle, and we think of human temper, of someone out of control. This is not God's wrath, and God's word is not someone who has lost control. It is purposed. It is planned. It is settled. It is right. And here is a God who's bringing just retribution to pass. He has said that He will deal with sin. He will deal with all sin. He is not passive about sin. He cannot be passive about sin because sin is an affront to Him. We're told in 1 John 3:4 that sin is the transgression of the law. That literally means that sin is throwing off God's law. It's rebellion. And whether you think, well, you know, my sin is small, and your sin may not have shown itself to the great degree that you would think would deserve the wrath of God, but all the horrific stuff that you see that happens in a world that's filled with sin comes from the rebellion that is in your heart. And God cannot let one of it, one iota of rebellion go unpunished, because it will always grow and become worse. He deals with it all in just retribution. It's an affront to Him. It makes Him angry. He cannot overlook it. People will say, well, you know, God can do anything. And I would say, no, God can't do anything, everything. As far as acts of strength and might, we just read the text, there's nothing too hard for thee. When we think of God's ability to do anything, God can only do those things that are in keeping with His holy character and will. Can God lie? Titus says, no, God cannot lie. Can God overlook sin? No, He can't. It would be unjust. It would make His word untrue. He has said the soul that sins shall die. It would allow the destruction of sin to continue to reign, unconfronted, unchecked. And a good God cannot allow this to happen. A good God must confront sin. And He has. And He will. God is not passive about sin. Our culture today would like to think that sin is no big deal. Our culture today would like to think that they can take the laws of God and break them with impunity. To just throw them aside without fear of consequence. To thumb their nose at God. After all, what's He going to do about it? And there's a sense in this passage you get the understanding that there's a time of delay of judgment, but eventually the day of judgment will come. And those that are sinners look at God's delay in judgment as though as it won't come. So we can get away with it. We can continue to sin. God's passive. But He's not. He is angry at sin. And He will deal with it. So we look at our culture today and we think our culture's attitude towards the laws of God. Just surf through the TV channels and take a look at what is displayed there. And you will find a culture that could care less about God and knows very little about what He considers as right and good and just. Consider what is put out in our movie theaters as being okay to watch and a right representation of life, and so much of it is just contrary to everything that God calls as right and good. Flip through any numbers of popular magazines and take a look at what is written there and lay it up next to a God that says, think on those things that are pure, and that are right, and that are good. Read of the lifestyles that are taking place on college campuses across our nation. Consider the stuff that goes on and the parties and the carryings on in the dorms and outside the dorms. Read of their lifestyles and their attitude towards God, and you get a picture of culture that thinks very little about sin. God is not passive about sin. And God, who sees it all, is angry. It moves him to action. I spoke to not long ago, a while back, to one of our Dublin police officers. And it's been a while since I've played basketball with him, but for a while I was going to Dublin school and playing basketball with the group, and he was part of that. And we talked about his job as a police officer and some of the things that he does. And he's involved in young people and kind of overseeing and wanting to know what's going on with the youth in the Monadnock region. And he says one of the things that he does is he works with public schools and works with sports teams and trying to get a feel for what's going on in our culture. Is that, and he said, you know, this is something you should do too. You kind of get your finger on the pulse of what our culture is like. And I kind of said to him, I think I have a sense of what it's like, but, you know, hit me. What do you mean? He says, well, we go on the internet and we check out places where young people post things. And you go there and you discover how they talk and you discover the topics that consume them. And so he said, you know, you should try that sometime. And so after a while, it was a while after that, my wife and I turned off the filter on our computer, on the internet. And we have a filter, as you should as well. And I counsel you, if you have the internet in your home, you need to have a quality filter. And so we turn off the filter. We have to do that together because I know half the password, she knows the other half. Because it's the checks and balances. All right? And so I can't turn off the filter unless she's there and vice versa. Because it is a dangerous thing. It's worse than a loaded gun cocked, ready to go off in your home. And so we turn off the filter because we have our filter set up so that we couldn't get on personal sites. They're not all improper. You know, some of them just places where people might talk about physics or whatever. You know, but we went on one particular site that he asked me to check out. It's called MySpace.com, and the site provides a space, MySpace, a space for you. And it's called a wall. You get a wall or a blank page. And you can put up whatever you want there. You fill it with descriptions of your interests, you. A picture of yourself, a picture of your lifestyle, what you're pursuing. There's surveys on there. These are the things that I like. These are the things that I do. And you also, through there, have access to chat with others via text online. Others can jump on and say, hey, how's it going? And you can just talk with these people, text messaging, and you have a space where you can meet and talk and send messages back and forth. And it's so we went on and checked out this site. And what we found was quite disturbing. It is a window into our culture. We see on there the values and the direction of our culture, and it's not going Godward. In a few words, for the most part, what we saw there was godless, self-consumed, those that have rejected biblical morality, and often to the extreme. There are those that would give lip service to some type of religion, but then as you look further into what's going on in the page and the things they're going after, it was incredible to the extreme of the depravity that we saw. And so from one standpoint, it was alarming. It was like, whoa. From another standpoint, it didn't take me by surprise. It's like, that's our culture. That's what's going on. As I thought about the site, there's nothing wrong with being given a blank page and taking the opportunity to fill it. And that's all MySpace is. It's just a wall. Now you can paint and post and throw up there whatever you want. That's all the site is. And I imagine that some have filled theirs with wholesome and godly emphasis. And so I understand there are other sites that especially invite that kind of wholesome posts where it would be stuff that would be good and right and proper. But that's not, for the most part, what we found on MySpace. And what I came to see was that, and it's obvious, the space is a reflection of the person. The space is the reflection of the person. My space. This is me. This is what I'm really like. These are my values. These are the things I pursue. These are the things I watch. These are the things I listen to. This is how I talk. This is what's going on in my heart. My heart. My space. And I think from what I saw, a reflection of our culture. And I look at it and it's like, man, I'm thinking of a holy God who sees everything and how he's ready to judge those who will break his law with impunity. And before I return to the message, in fact, I'm not going to return to the rest of this message. We'll do it next week. But I just want to finish on this. I want to camp out here. Parents, if I would encourage you to do this. You go to your children. You have, you know, teens, college kids as well. And you ask them, say, do you have a site on MySpace or something like that? And then you say this. Say, I want you to open up access for me so I can see it. Because you have to have access to, in order to open the page. Say, I want you to open access to your site. And first of all, if they won't give it to you, you've got a problem. Okay? First of all, you've got a problem that you have a child who's saying, no, I'm not going to let you see what I'm like. I don't want you to know what I'm doing, who I'm talking to, and where I'm going. And beyond that, the potential problem is that the reason they don't want to open it up to you potentially is that what you will find there will not be what is good and right and wholesome. That may not be the case. By God's grace and glory, it wouldn't be the case. But certainly someone who won't give you the key to show you what's there is revealing something that's going on that shouldn't be. And as you do that, use it as an opportunity for discussion with them. And check out their friends' pages. Go to the spot where you can hit friends of this person and go and check out what they have. And make sure they give you access so that you can get on their friends' pages as well, so that you can see the things that they're reading and that is capturing the attention of their heart and is consuming their time. You need to do this. It is your responsibility. You have been given children to protect and to warn and to guide and to bring up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And there's a culture out there who is seeking to destroy our children. When you're done with that, I would urge you to get a good filter and lock out sites like this. Your child's site may be fine, but from what I found on that site, the site provides access to stuff that is really bad. Really bad. Not only opening up to predators, but opening up to friends and language and images that no one should see. Images and language that will be stamped on your conscience for the rest of your life. That will shape your values. That undermine every message that you would ever hear preached from behind this pulpit. And young people, if you have a space like this, I trust that it's wholesome and good and you filled your blank page with that which is going on in your heart. And what's going on in your heart is that you love God and you're following Him and you're laying aside impurity. And yet I would warn you that a site like that, maybe there's some others out there that are okay, but from what we saw of MySpace, don't be flipping there. Stay far, far away. And if you have pursued things and got caught up in things that are wrong, you need to talk to your parents about it. You need to say, Mom and Dad, I need some help. I've listened to stuff and I've talked about stuff and I've seen stuff that is just really raunchy. It's really bad. And maybe you got into it curiously, or your friend had it and you had access to it and you flipped away, and next thing you know, you're looking and you're watching and you're doing and you're talking. And you know it's wrong, and your conscience has been soiled, and you are troubled by it. You need to make it right. You need to go to your mom and dad, or you need to come to me, or go to someone around here, and you need to make it right. Confess it. Get the accountability and help that you need, because this will destroy you. It will pull you away from God. And I'm going to close with a verse that I didn't plan to go to. I believe it's in Ephesians. Chapter 5, starting in verse 3. I want to share these things with you, parents, because I love you and I'm concerned. The young people, it's the same thing. What takes place on these sites is nothing short of child abuse. Now, no one has touched you physically, but they have touched your conscience. They have hardened you to things that are wrong. They have put before you things that you have never should have seen or ever heard read. It's child abuse. And we see these little ones, they stand up here and they sing trust and obey, and we want them to trust and obey and follow God with all their heart. And we lead them and we guide them. And then the culture of this world puts before them everything that is contrary to trust and obedience. And in many cases, it owns them. Become addicted to it. It's what's defining them. And it's abusive. And what's troubling is the idea of my space, that whole thought, this is me. And you look and you wonder, what's going on? Especially in light of this passage, Ephesians 5. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, the idea of self-centeredness, life's about me, what I can get. Unless it goes my way, it's not fair. Let it not be once named among you as become the saints. Not even a hint. Not even a hint. Not even a question that any type of this stuff should be going on. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And hear how this connects with what I began the message with. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. This kind of stuff that I saw on MySpace is the stuff that makes God angry and brings His righteous retribution. You should have no part of it. Turn away from it. Flee from the wrath to come. And if I try to communicate purity and righteousness, and if your heart is just so much, get off it. I'll do what I want. I'll watch what I want. My space, my heart. You're showing what you are. Read the text. What is the future of those who are really like that? Who don't have a heart for purity? Will you read it? What does it say? Now, the text is written to Christians. So the text comes across like there are those that are believers that can, you know, he's saying, don't do these things. So the idea is that maybe some have struggled with them. But the warning is, if you are pursuing these things with a heart, then that's the kind of stuff that God brings final judgment on. And I trust that your heart is convicted as a believer anyone has been involved in this, you would repent and you would turn in humility. And by God's grace, you would purify your life, that He would keep you safe. He'd help you scrub those images and that direction out of your life. And He can, because the very God, the irony is, the very Christ who was ready to bring this wrath is the very Christ who bore the penalty of sin upon Himself, who stood in your place so that you can be clean, so that you can have a heart that turns away from this, that would fill the MySpace page of your life with righteousness and goodness and wholesomeness. And that's my prayer for every person here. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that You would use Your Word, both the warnings and the invitations, the challenges, to purify Your people. We live in a culture that deserves Your wrath. We are a people who deserve Your wrath, and it is only by Christ that we are saved. Thank You that You have not only saved us from the penalty of sin, but You have saved us from its power. You have given us hearts that turn away from this stuff, that's troubled by it, that seeks to run from it, that when we stumble into it, and that You convict us and draw us back, because You are our Father, You chasten us. Thank You for doing that even this morning. Be with parents. Give them boldness. Give them courage. Give them children by Your grace who are submissive and humble. Father, I pray that You would lead us to repentance, that we may be a people that are pure for Your glory, that we would be in a position to be proclaiming the gospel that will save people from the wrath to come. How can we do that effectively if we are pursuing the very things that is deserving of Your wrath? What message, what credibility do we have to proclaim a gospel that, as part of its very center, is needed because of judgment on sin, and we are filled with that sin? How can we proclaim it? So God, purify us. Not just to protect us from the dangers of sin, so that we could be a people who have the foundation from which we can call people out of sin and could show them the power of the gospel to live a righteous life. Father, for us as adults who maybe have been poor examples in these areas, forgive us. And Lord, give us a heart for our children. May they truly trust and obey You. I ask in Christ's name, amen.